Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We've been making our way through Matthew's gospel, and we have come to verse 46, and we're taking some time to meditate and chew and think about this passage, particularly the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to make sure that you understand what the cross means. I want to make sure that you understand what I mean when I say Jesus bore the wrath of God. Because as I've been saying, that phrase for, eight years as a pastor, and come to find out a lot of people use that phrase and they don't mean what I mean. They say the words, Jesus bore the wrath of God, but they don't mean what I mean by it. I want to make sure you know what I mean by those words, because they're the heart of the gospel. They're everything. We don't get this right. Think of the heat right now. Jacked up 50 million times hotter, lasting forever if we don't get this right. This is important. This is the center of Christianity. This is the center of everything. As I said last week, even in the Holy Spirit's list of what is of first importance, there is something of first importance listed first. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. What does that mean? And then Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 says this, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Galatians 6:14, but far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. One boast. I would love it. I would love it if when I die, y'all say, that pastor, man, he had a hobby horse, man. He always preached on one thing, the cross. I would love that. I want to have a hobby horse. My hobby horse is the cross and Jesus. I remember in seminary, my friend Nick Badzig, we would go to the chapels and we would hear the chapel speaker, and every time he would almost come out and say, not enough cross, not enough cross, not enough cross. And I'd say, Nick, you just want the pastor to get up there and say cross over and over again for 30 minutes. And he'd, yeah, amen, amen. I know I'm using some hyperbole, but I want to make a point. I want us to be a people who boast only in the cross, who understand the cross, who love the cross. Because the cross is that great event where God, as clearly and powerfully and majestically as He can tell you, I love you. I love you. I hope you're getting that as we think about the suffering that Christ endured, that yes, God was angry with Jesus. Why? Why was He angry with Jesus? Because of your sin, and because He loves you. He loves you. He did this to His own Son because He loves sinners. And for the glory of His name. Why did God truly and objectively forsake His Son? Because He loves sinners. He loves sinners. Why? Why are we going to think about today that it's right and good to say that God damned His Son on the cross? Cursed His Son on the cross. Why is that right and good to say? Because God loves you. God sent His Son to endure the damnation that you deserve, that you might never endure God's damnation, because He loves you. He loves sinners. And so be praying as we think about these things. God, help me to get the height and width and length and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Help me to see the love of God in Christ. It's about love. Love for God's glory and love for sinners. Last week, we thought about the forsakenness of Jesus on the cross as it relates to the anger of God toward Jesus. God is angry with the one he forsakes. God was angry with Jesus on the cross. That's what it means that Jesus bore the wrath of God. That's what that sentence means. God was angry with Jesus on that cross so that he will never be angry with you, but delight in you for all eternity. Beloved, why is God angry? I had an interchange with a coach that I used to work with at Alney High School, and he didn't like me saying that God is angry. And he said, I know God's not. Why are you attributing to God that which I know is sinful? Because I know my own anger, and it is wrong. And why are you saying God is angry? He's not angry. That's sinful. And I had to say, well, I agree with you that God's anger is not like your anger. We fly off the handle and lose our temper. That's not God's anger. God's anger is a righteous, a good, a holy anger, calculated to bring justice and righteousness and to make what is wrong right in the world. God is a holy God, and he is righteous and just to be angry at sin. And he even calls us to be angry at sin. Psalm 97:10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. God's anger is a righteous anger, a good anger, a fitting anger. And God is angry because of our sin. He's angry because of our sin against him. And the Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we've broken God's laws and commandments by what we do and by what we don't do and by what we think and by what we say and by not giving God the time of day and lying about God and living in all kind of sexual morality and lying and cheating and stealing and loving money. And so for this sin, we deserve God's wrath in hell. We deserve God's damnation. I'm going to be using that word damn in this sermon. And for some of you children, you're like, oh, pastor just said a curse word. Damn is a Bible word. When it's misused out of context wrongly, it's a curse word. But the Bible talks about God cursing. That's how I'm using that word. God curses the wicked. God damns the wicked. That's what damn means, and we shouldn't use it flippantly. It's a holy word. It's a word that should make us tremble, and because of our sin, we deserve God's damnation in hell forever. But God, because of his great mercy and because of his great love with which he loved us, he sent his son Jesus, the God-man, into the world, who lived a perfectly holy and obedient life, who never sinned, who came loving like no man ever loved, and healing and caring for the weak and the sick and the poor and the dying, and even raised the dead and made the blind to see and the deaf to hear. Jesus came loving and preaching and teaching like no man ever did, God in human flesh. And then this one man who ever lived, who did not deserve to die and go to hell, he died. He suffered the damnation of God on that cross and was buried. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead and conquered sin, death, and hell, such that all who turn from their sins and believe on him shall be saved from God's damnation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, you can't work for it, you can't earn it, you can't be good enough to make God love you. Whoever believes in him, just trust, just fall back and trust him. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is the gospel. Friend, if you've not believed this, would you believe today? Father, we pray that you would crush any hindrances to anyone who needs to hear this message today. That you would stop the interference, yes, and that they would hear the message of the cross, God, show yourself strong. Crush the Baals and false gods and save sinners today for Jesus' sake. Amen. And so we come again to think about the center of this gospel message, the cross. And I want to help you think about the cross today. And I want you to get this as we think about the cross, that Jesus bore. Jesus bore the wrath of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet, because we understand that this wrath was the wrath of the Father, specifically. And so Luke Stamps helpfully writes, "It is true that some biblical passages describe the Father's wrath being satisfied in the cross. Isaiah 53:10 is especially instructive on this point. The Lord, which could be a reference to the triune God without distinction, but in canonical context, given the identity of the servant, is probably better understood as a reference to the Father, is said to crush the suffering servant and to put him to grief. So while it is true by virtue of the inseparability of Trinitarian operations that the whole Godhead accomplishes redemption through the cross, it is also true by virtue of the doctrine of appropriation that the Father is the one who crushes the Son and the Son is the one who is crushed. According to the doctrine of appropriation, certain acts of the Trinity terminate on or are appropriated to certain persons of the Trinity. So with regard to the cross, it is appropriate to acknowledge the Father's economic role in delivering up the Son to death and the Son's economic role in being made an offering for guilt. And God did this all because He loves you. And I expect some of you not to have gotten that paragraph, but I hope it whets your appetite. What's he talking about? Doctrine of appropriations. Let me go look that up. Let me go, Pastor, can you give me a book on this? I want to know more about this because this is amazing. God is amazing. These doctrines are amazing. And the more you know, the more you love Him. The more you see the mystery, the more you want to know, and the more... And so the wrath of the triune God fell on the Son, and yet because of the doctrine of appropriation, the wrath of the Father fell on the Son, and this all happened out of love. And today, I want to highlight another beautiful facet, beautiful for us, not beautiful for Jesus, beautiful for us, another beautiful facet of the forsakenness of Jesus on the cross, that again, I see some good pastors and theologians say that we should not speak that way. Namely, that Jesus was damned on the cross for us. Beloved, as I preach these sermons, I mean, this is my only hope. When I see people write not to talk that way, I'm like, well, I'm going to hell then. I'm going to hell. This is my hope. This is our only hope. This is why I'm so... My preaching is in vain. This church is in vain. All our efforts are in vain. Making disciples is vain. And so on the cross, on that cross, Jesus endured the damnation of God that you deserve so that you will never face damnation. Because God loves you. Because God loves you. Point number one of four. Number one, Jesus endured your damnation by enduring the exile that you deserve. And part of what I want to do in this sermon is tie up some loose ends because there are so many other pictures of forsakenness that I want to bring to you before we move on. And so Jesus endured your damnation by enduring the exile that you deserve. Do you know what exile is? When I say exile, do you know what that is according to the Bible? God saved his people. He brought them out of Egypt with a mighty arm and saved them and redeemed them for his own. And he brought them to the promised land, and they were to be in that land and to obey God, God's people in God's place under God's rule, as Graham Goldsworthy has written about. And yet they disobeyed. They disobeyed God. Because God's people disobey, he cast them out and punishes them and exiles them to a land of under suffer. And Chad Bird rightly, I believe, argues that Jesus being forsaken on the cross is Jesus being exiled on the cross, such that Christ is crying out, my God, why have you exiled me? That's another facet of what God is doing for us. He writes in Deuteronomy, God says that if his people forsake, azab him, azab the Hebrew word, by worshiping false gods, his anger will be kindled against them, and he will forsake them and hide his face from them. In fact, the only other place in the Old Testament where this exact Hebrew verbal form is used is when God says he will send curses, including exile, upon Israel because you have forsaken me. In Jeremiah, God says that he has forsaken his house, abandoned his inheritance, given his beloved into the hands of his enemies. Israel will go into exile in Babylon. In 2 Chronicles, when Israel forsook Azab the Torah, the law, Shimei, to work, forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you, to Shishak, the king of Egypt. In other words, when the Israelites heard Azab, they were overtones of exile. Isaiah 54, 7 through 8 speaks of exile of God toward his people. He says, for a brief moment I have forsaken you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. And so you see, even in exile, God's anger is directed toward the one he exiles. Beloved, exile is separation from God because of sin, where there is pain and suffering. Exile is separation from God because of sin, where there is pain and suffering. And exile is an earthly picture of damnation in hell, where sinners experience eternal separation from God while enduring the pain and suffering of his wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved you, sent his son Jesus. Jesus is the true and better Israel. And this exile happened to Jesus on that cross when he was forsaken by God. My God. Jesus shall never be exiled, never be forsaken, never face God's everlasting anger in hell, because he loves you. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so Jesus endured your damnation by being exiled, by being exiled. Number two, point number two, Jesus endured your damnation by being cut off in your place. Jesus endured your damnation by being cut off in your place. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the religious rite of circumcision. This was a command that God gave to Abraham to circumcise himself and his children as a sign of being set apart for God, as a sign of that which is fleshly and sinful being cut off. And it was the cutting off of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ. And it was a cutting off of that skin. And we read about it in places like Exodus 4:25, when Moses actually failed to circumcise his son. It was a very big deal. And we read in 4:25, Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin. And throughout the Old Testament, God uses this language of cut off to speak of how sinners who break God's commandments will be cut off from his people. One example Leviticus 18:29, for everyone who does any of these abominations, Leviticus 18 is all about sexual sin, sexual morality, sex outside of the marriage bed, sex with animals, sex, men with men having sex. It goes through all of these sexual moralities in Leviticus 18:29, 18:18. And then at the end of the chapter 29, for everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. And beloved, again, we see this pattern: sin, being cut off from God, and suffering. This is damnation. This is what damnation is. But praise God. Praise God for Jesus, because Jesus was cut off for us on that cross. Jesus was cut off for us on that cross. Daniel 9:26 uses the exact same word that's over and over and over again used for cut off of, for sinners in the law about Jesus. Daniel 9:26, after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Jesus was circumcised for us. Colossians 2:8-12, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. That's the cross. By the death of Christ on the cross, when Messiah was cut off, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Dr. Tom Schreiner comments on this: the death of Christ is then described as the circumcision of Christ. At His death, so to speak, God cut off Christ's bodily life, just as the foreskin is removed in circumcision. Jesus was cut off so that, beloved, you will never be cut off from God's presence and sent to hell. Jesus endured that in your place because God loves you, because Jesus loves you. I mean, when you think about what God did to His own Son and what Jesus was willing to endure for you, I mean, Spurgeon said once, he said, I want to say this reverently, but it seems as if God loved you more than He loved His own Son. And beloved, to be cut off by God means that God is angry with the one He cuts off. Isaiah 48:9, God says, for My name's sake, I defer My anger. For the sake of My praise, I restrain it from you, that I may not cut you off. God was angry with Jesus on that cross so that He will never be angry with all those who repent and believe in Jesus. And God did all of this because He loves you. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Beloved, on that cross, Jesus endured the damnation of God that you deserve so that you will never face damnation. Point number three, Jesus endured your damnation by being crucified outside the camp. Jesus endured your damnation by being crucified outside the camp. And again, beloved, as you read your Old Testaments, as you read through the Bible in the year, as you see these words, exile, forsaken, outside the camp, cut off, you should think of the cross. I want you to see the cross everywhere. See Christ and the cross everywhere in the Bible. Point number three, Jesus endured your damnation by being crucified outside the camp. Look at Hebrews 13:11-14. Hebrews 13:11-14. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We had a prayer request this week for one of our members who at her workplace was told. And this member texted me and said, I ain't got one of them shirts. And I ain't wearing that shirt. That's my Southern interpretation. I ain't got one and I ain't wearing it. And I say, amen. Let me go with him outside the gate. I don't care if I get fired. I don't care what happens. I'm not taking pride in what is an abomination to God. And so we talked about and communicate. How do we communicate this in a loving way? And you should not necessarily say it to your boss how I'm saying it now. Sir, ma'am, I want to obey your rules. I want to be submissive to you because God says he's given you your authority. But there's one time I can't do that, and that's when what you're asking me to do causes me to disobey God. And so I love gay people. I want them to know my Savior. I want them to repent of their sins, but I can't take pride in their sin. I cannot wear this shirt. I'm sorry. And if that means that I can't work here anymore, then I have to be fired. And so we go to Christ outside the gate. We worship a crucified Savior. And beloved, they would crucify him again today. They would crucify him again today. And that wasn't even supposed to be in my sermon, but I trust the Holy Spirit's guidance. We want to think about this as regards to what Jesus suffered outside the gate. Being cast outside the camp can be a sign of being cast away from God's saving presence. So I do want to know this, and I do want to say this. I send out my sermons beforehand, and Brother Rob actually reads them beforehand. And he actually sent me a very good question about this, and I was able to fix it before I got up here and preached, and it helped me. So if you have time and you want to read through those outlines and say, this is really unclear. Like, what do you mean by this? Let me know, and I can fix it. Rob, fix it. Rob made this sermon better. Thank you, Brother Rob. There are certain times where people are cast outside the gate or the camp because of ritual uncleanness and not necessarily a moral failure. Right? So if a man had sex with his wife and had an emission of semen, the Bible says he's unclean. If a woman has her period, she's unclean and has to wash and cleanse and be outside the camp until evening. And that's not a moral failure, but it is an uncleanness. And God is making the point in Leviticus, no matter what you do, you're unclean. I am the Creator. And that does not mean that you're separated from God's presence if you trust in God and His Messiah. But there are other times where people are cast outside the camp because of sin. And that's what I want to focus on. Being cast outside the camp can be a sign of being cast away from God's saving presence. For example, in Leviticus 24, 10 through 23, a blasphemer is stoned outside the camp. He took God's name in vain. He was in a fight. You know, sometimes we use God's name in vain and we have an excuse like, oh, I was just angry, or I was in a fight, I can't help it. Well, this guy was in a fight and he blasphemed the name of God, and God's law said, take him outside the camp and stone him to death. Or Numbers 15, 32 through 36, there was a Sabbath breaker. He was picking up sticks on the Sabbath, and God said, take him outside the gate and stone him to death. One commentator wrote about this, considering Hebrews and that Jesus was suffered outside the gate. From the Jewish point of view, Jesus was associated with the blasphemer and the Sabbath breaker. That's how it would be viewing this through Jewish eyes, knowing the Bible, knowing these stories like the back of your hand. You're writing that Jesus was cast outside the gate, outside the camp, like blasphemers and Sabbath breakers, like a sinner. And beloved, God is angry with those who sin and are punished outside the camp. So remember, Miriam and Aaron had spoken against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman that he married. And they said, hasn't God spoken through us too? There's a kind of pride going on. And God struck Miriam with leprosy. And Numbers 12:9 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And Numbers 12:14 through 15 says, let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. And so being cast outside the camp can be associated with sin and rebellion against God. And the sin-bearing animal in the sacrifices, the sin-bearing animal was cast outside the camp. And so the priest would lay his hands on the boar, and that was a picture of the transfer of sins to the animal. The imputation of the sins of the people to the animal, and then the animal was slaughtered and burned outside the gate. Because sin is contemptible to God. The sin-bearing animal was burned outside the gate. Leviticus 4:4-12, he shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. To a clean place, to an ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. What are we to make of this? I want to read something that a man named Guy Richard has written in Ligonier's Table Talk magazine. And I know that when I read long portions, some of y'all just zone out. Please don't do it. Please pray to God right now. Lord, I know I have trouble following it when he reads long things, but God, the pastor that you've put over me is telling me this is going to bless my soul. It's going to bless my socks off. Please help me pay attention. Get behind me, Satan. Come on. Come on. Let's do it. Let's listen. You can do it. This is going to bless you. This is amazing. But why outside the camp? What was so significant about that particular location? What was that phrase meant to convey? Quite simply, God himself lived inside the camp of Israel. He dwelled in the midst of his people and did so in a way that was unlike the way he dwelled outside the camp. As the omnipresent Lord of the universe, God was clearly present both inside and outside the camp because he was and is present everywhere. But he was present covenantally and evangelically only inside the camp, not outside it. Let me explain what I mean. When I say that God was not covenantally present outside the camp, I mean that the promise, I will be your God and you shall be my people, was applied only inside the camp. God was not the covenantal God of those who were outside the camp, and they were not his people. His covenantal presence did not extend beyond the bounds of the camp, which consisted of the 12 tribes of Israel gathered around the tabernacle. Outside the camp was therefore the place outside of God's covenantal favor. It was the place where he was not their God, and they were not his people. When I say that God was not evangelically present outside the camp, I mean that God was working for the good of the people only inside the camp. To be sure, God was working outside the camp, but he was not working for the good of the people who were there because they were not his people, and he was not their God. Romans 8:28 is a glorious promise that every Christian ought to hold dear, but it only applies to Christians. Or as Paul says, to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It does not apply to those who are not God's people. And the same basic idea can be used in reference to those who are living inside and outside the camp. God was present inside the camp for the good of his people, but not so outside the camp. God was present outside the camp only in judgment and wrath. According to the Bible, there is only one place that is ultimately outside of God's covenantal and evangelical presence forevermore, and that place is hell. It is the one place about whose citizens it can truly be permanently be said that God is not their God and they are not his people. It is the one place in which God is present only in judgment and wrath. Remember that God's omnipresence means that he is present even in hell and never for blessing. It is therefore no surprise that Jesus repeatedly refers to hell as the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is the place outside of God's covenantal and evangelical presence. It is outside the camp. This interpretation would seem to be supported by the fact that the Jews were required to take the bodies of the animals that had become sin by imputation outside the camp and to burn them up in fire, because the New Testament repeatedly refers to hell in terms of fire. It is the fiery furnace, the eternal fire, the unquenchable fire, the lake of fire. And those who escape hell are said to escape as through fire, or to have been snatched out of the fire. Once we understand this, we can see that the Old Testament sacrificial system symbolically required that the bodies of the animals, which had become sin by way of imputation, be taken to hell and wholly consumed in fire. And it is in this light that Hebrews 13:12 is so significant, because it says, "So," or perhaps better, "therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." The point should be clear. There is a direct connection between Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, which was outside the city gates of Jerusalem, and the practice of burning the animal sacrifices outside the camp in the Old Testament. Just as the animal sacrifices were credited with the sins of the people, killed and sent outside the camp to hell to be wholly consumed in fire, so Christ was credited with the sins of his people, killed and sent outside the camp to hell to be wholly consumed. And the idea is that all this took place on the cross. Jesus went to hell, the place outside of God's covenantal and evangelical presence, as our sin bearer. And he was wholly consumed in wrath and judgment. It was then that he uttered the well-known cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At that moment, God was treating him as though he was sin. The sin of all who would ever believe in him, past, present, and future. Jesus was wholly consumed in fire as the sin-bearing sacrifice, and we are told that this took place outside the gate. According to Hebrews 13:11-12, Jesus did descend into hell. He did so on the cross as he bore an eternity of hell for all the sins of all his people who would ever live. He was wholly consumed. That means that there is no hell left for those who are in Christ. He descended into hell so that we would never have to. He stood in our place and took the judgment and wrath of God poured out against our sins. He rose again from the dead on the third day to confirm that his sacrifice was in fact accepted by the God of the universe. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. That's good. That's good, brothers and sisters. On that cross, Jesus endured the damnation of God that you deserve so that you will never face that damnation. Because God loves you with an everlasting love. And finally, point number four. Jesus endured. Jesus endured your damnation by being cursed by God. Jesus endured your damnation by being cursed by God. Galatians 3:13 makes this very clear. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Jesus was cursed for us. Curse and damnation are used interchangeably by people like John Calvin. To be cursed is to be damned by God. And on the cross, Jesus was cursed by God, and he became a curse for us, that we might never be cursed. And the reason we should use the language of damnation, first and foremost, is because God does in Galatians 3:13. The main reason we should use the language of damnation in terms of what Jesus suffered on the cross is because God the Holy Spirit does. The Bible tells me so. And beloved, God is angry with the one he curses. We saw that last week in Deuteronomy 29:20. The anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him. Beloved, Jesus endured God's damnation on the cross. One of my favorite, more modern preachers of the cross is R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul gets it right. You ain't going to see none of this weak-wristed preaching of the cross by R.C. Sproul or Joel Beakey or Ian Hamilton or Martin Lloyd-Jones. I have my special cross preachers that I stamp approved, where I don't have to worry about correcting anything. R.C. Sproul is one of them. R.C. Sproul is one of them. And he says this: the key to understanding the cry of Jesus from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. To be cursed is to be removed from the presence of God, to be set outside the camp, to be cut off from His benefits. I just noticing right now He's taking my sermon points. I didn't even realize that. Holy Spirit's working. You see that? Did you see that? I didn't notice that. Outside the camp and to be cut off from His benefits. On the cross, Jesus was cursed. That is, He represented the Jewish nation of covenant breakers who were exposed to the curse and took the full measure of the curse on Himself. As the Lamb of God, the sin bearer, He was cut off from the presence of God. On the cross, Jesus entered into the experience of forsakenness on our behalf. God turned His back on Jesus and cut Him off from all blessing, from all keeping, from all grace, from all peace. God is too holy to even look at iniquity. God the Father turned His back on the Son, cursing Him to the pit of hell while He hung on the cross. Here was the Son's descent into hell. Here the fury of God raged against Him. His scream was the scream of the damned. For us. For us. Because He loves us. Martin Luther preaches this way. Martin Luther. So then gaze at the heavenly picture of Christ who descended into hell for your sake and was forsaken by God as one eternally damned. When He spoke the words on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that picture, your hell. Come on now. Wilhelmus Abrakel wrote this way: Christ did indeed suffer eternal damnation, my brother. Amen. For eternal damnation, death and pain consist in total separation from God. In the total manifestation of divine wrath, and all this for such a duration until the punishment upon sin was perfectly and satisfactorily borne. Beloved, it is wrong. It is wrong to argue that Jesus was not punished, but only sin was punished on the cross. I've seen this. I've seen this in people who ought to know better. Well, it was sin that was being punished, not Jesus. No, 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 no. God doesn't merely send sin to hell. God doesn't merely punish sin in hell. God punishes sinners in hell. And God didn't merely punish sin in His Son on the cross. Our sins were imputed to a man with a true human body, the God Jesus Christ. And He And Christ took that sin upon Himself, and He suffered the wrath, the hell of God. His Son was made sin, who knew no sin, and punished on that cross. Beloved, disembodied sin didn't die for us on that cross. Jesus, who was made sin and who knew no sin, He was punished for us and died for us on the cross because He loves us. Sin doesn't love me. Jesus' sufferings on the cross were even worse than the wicked suffering damnation in hell. Jesus' sufferings on the cross were even worse than the wicked suffering damnation in hell. Beloved, I've said this before in earlier sermons, if you combine all the sufferings of all the people on earth who've ever lived from the beginning of time until the end of time, and if you combine all the sufferings of everyone in hell for all eternity, Jesus' sufferings on the cross were worse and far greater than all because of who He is. He's the God-man. And because of what He suffered, the fullness of the wrath of God, and because He finished it. Yes. Sinners in hell will never finish the justice of God. They will suffer the wrath of God forever. There's no more. Jesus paid it all. Thomas Goodwin, yea, and by reason of the incapacity of the damned in hell to take in the full measure of God's wrath due to them for their sins, therefore their punishment, though it be eternal, yet never satisfies, because they can never take in all as Christ could and did. And so theirs is truly less than what Christ underwent, and therefore Christ's punishment ought not in justice to be eternal as theirs is, because He could take it all in a small space and more fully satisfies God's wrath in a few hours than they could into all eternity. John Flavel, another Puritan, as it was all the wrath of God lay upon Christ, so that the wrath was aggravated in divers respects beyond that which the damned themselves do suffer. And he gives three reasons why the sufferings of Christ are worse than the damned in hell. First, none of the damned were ever so near and dear to God as Christ was. They were estranged from the womb, but Christ lay in His bosom. When He smote Christ, He smote the man that was His fellow. But in smiting them, He smites His enemies. When he had to do in a way of satisfaction with Christ, He is said not to spare His own Son. Never was the fury of God poured out upon such a person before. Do you see His point? The wicked are born children of wrath. They're born hating God. Christ is born the Lamb of God, the beloved Lamb whom God says over and over again, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so when He bears the wrath, it is far worse than the wicked bearing the wrath when God smites His own beloved Son. Secondly, none of the damned had ever so large a capacity to take in a full sense of the wrath of God as Christ had. The larger anyone's capacity is to understand and weigh his troubles fully, the more grievous and heavy is his burden. If a man cast vessels of greater and lesser quantity into the sea, though all will be full, yet the greater the vessel is, the more water it contains. Now Christ had a capacity beyond all mere creatures to take in the wrath of His Father, and what deep and large apprehensions He had of it may be judged by His bloody sweat in the garden, which was the effect of His mere apprehensions of the wrath of God. Christ was a large vessel indeed, as He is capable of more glory, so of more sense and misery than any other person in the world. Thirdly, the damned suffer not so innocently as Christ suffered. They suffer the just demerit and recompense of their sin. They have deserved all that wrath of God which they feel and must feel forever. It is but that recompense which was meet, which was right. But Christ was altogether innocent. He had done no iniquity, neither was guile found in His mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. When Christ suffered, He suffered not for what He had done, but His sufferings were the sufferings of a surety, paying the debts of others. The Messiah was cut off, but not for Himself, Daniel 9:26. Thus, you see what His external sufferings in His body and His internal sufferings in His soul were. Beloved, Jesus suffered even more than the damned in hell, that you and I might be saved, because He loves us. Beloved, you should never say it's wrong to use the language of damnation to describe what Jesus suffered on the cross. The Holy Spirit does through Paul. Tertullian did, Cyprian did, Gregory the Great did, Luther did, Calvin did, Wycliffe did, Jeremiah Burroughs did, John Owen did, Witsius did, Turretin did, Abrockle did, Spurgeon did, A.W. Pink did, John Murray did, R.C. Sproul did, J.I. Packer did, John Piper does. And I end with this. from Charles Spurgeon. The whole of the punishment of his people was distilled into one cup. On mortal lip might give it so much as a solitary sip. When he put it to his own lips, it was so bitter, he well nigh spurned it. Let this cup pass from me. But his love for his people was so strong that he took the cup in both his hands, and at one tremendous draught of love, he drank damnation dry. He drank your damnation dry. He drank it dry. There's no more to drink because he loves you. For all his people, he drank it all. He endured it all. You, to condemn you, to remind you of past sins, to tell you that you are a sinner, to tell you that you deserve hell. You can answer the accuser of the This is the ground where you can enjoy Romans 8:32-39. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have that promise because Christ was separated. Because Christ did cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ Jesus endured our hellish damnation. For that is the heart of propitiation. The curse of the Lord was his condemnation, the opposite of God's blessed proclamation. And even worse did Christ pay for our salvation. For he's the innocent Son incarnation who's made to be sin by God's imputation and finished God's wrath forever cessation. He died and then rose for our justification by faith alone. He saves from every nation. By his Spirit he works for our sanctification, and he'll hold us fast until glorification, where we'll praise his name in glad celebration. For he is our all and our preoccupation. Beloved, on that cross, Jesus endured the damnation of God that you and I deserve, so that you will never, ever, ever, ever face damnation, but enjoy God's presence where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, forever and ever. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son to endure the curse, to endure our damnation, to suffer the wrath that we deserve for our sins. Thank you that there's no more hell to pay because Jesus paid it all. Thank you that we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. Thank you that we have an answer for the accuser of the brethren, that we've already been to hell. We've already been damned. We've already been cursed. We've already been cast out. We've already been cut off. We've already been forsaken because we were in you, Jesus, when you died. And we've been buried with you and raised with you to newness of life. And so, God, help us to live in light of your great love for us in Christ. Help us to know the height and width and length and depth of the love of Christ that passes knowledge, and know all your fullness, O God. Be filled with all your fullness. Lord, we pray for the sheep among us who are weak and timid and often condemned. Lord, that they would know that there's no more hell to pay. That they would look to the cross and look to Christ. That they would boast only in the cross. And know that they're free from condemnation forever. We pray that they would live from your smile and not for your smile. Oh God, grant us that. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus, we pray they would be saved today. That today would be a turning point in their lives forever. And so God, do all this and a million things more for Jesus' sake. Amen.